Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
Over the years, I've spoken to you much about the Lord's table, the Lord's communion. And I've always reminded you, as the Word reminds us, to always bring to memory, to bring our thoughts and our thinking when we come to this table. And always remember the goodness of the Lord, because God is good. Amen? We've talked many times of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us and how we should be grateful for everything He does for us. How we should always, always show thanksgiving unto the Father, because certainly what He has done, no one else would have or could have ever done for us. Many sermons, things that we've discussed concerning the importance of this table. We always go through a particular passage over the years. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21 and on. It's what we normally read as a directional passage, if you will, while we're going to participate of this table. And I want to speak on that, and I have before, but it's always good to remind ourselves of how important it is for us to continue in our dedication in understanding the seriousness of this table. How many know that the more you practice something, sometimes it becomes trivial to us? Amen? You become used to it. And we've done this for at least the past 30 years that I've been here with you. Every first Sunday of the month, every New Year's evening, morning, we take participative communion. So it's been a regular thing for us, that those of you who have been several years with us here at Rock of Ages. And we always face the danger of trivializing this moment. And so it's important to us to always remind ourselves that truly what we are participating in this morning is of great importance to us and certainly unto the Lord. Now, this past few weeks, we've embarked on a new series we've titled, He Breathed Upon Us His Holy Spirit. And we've been speaking on how essential it is for us as a church to work and to make effort for us to come back to that original design that Christ left the church in. That He, when He comes, and He will come. How many believe that Jesus is coming? He must be able, yes, He must be able to identify the church. And the only way He's going to identify His church is for Him to find it, how He left it. In the position, in the condition, with the attitudes and the perspective and the commitment that He left us with, He needs to find on the day of His return. Now, as I said, we've been doing everything we can to probe ourselves and to encourage ourselves to once again come to that place where the design of Christ for His church maintains steady here amongst the house of the Lord, amongst us. And I believe that one of those efforts that we should always take is the effort to always continue in revering this table with the great importance that God wants us to revere it as. Now, I've titled this message this morning simply "At the Table." There's a lot that happens at the table. And mainly deep within our hearts, there are certain attitudes at the table. Amongst us, we are many, so I dare say that in this morning, that we are in different positions, every single one of us. And that may be okay because all of us experience different things in our lives. But when it comes to participating with God at the table, God expects certain things from us that are absolute requirements, certain ethics and positions of heart that we must all obtain if we are indeed going to revere God and to pay respect and homage to this table that we sit at. Let's read this morning a good portion of Scripture. I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can for the sake of time. But let's read that regular and well-known passage we always read at communion out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and on. "For I received from the Lord what I have also taught you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it's verse 27 and on where I want to place this foundation of conversation this morning with ourselves. Very crucial things are spoken to us here in this particular passage. Verse 27 begins to tell us something that should be very sobering to us if we read it carefully. Verse 27, the apostle writes, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, everybody say unworthily, will be blamed for the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, let every man prove himself or examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not discerning the body of the Lord, judgment eats and drinks for itself. Therefore, there are many who are sick and weak among you, and many are asleep even. If they were to examine themselves, they would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are punished of the Lord, lest we be condemned of the Lord. This particular version reads a little bit different, but your scripture is altogether right. As I read this passage of scripture, several thoughts come to mind, and every time that I do read it, it brings that sober knowledge of the importance of this table. Concerning the attitude that we should all have, the condition and position of our hearts as we approach this table. Verse 27 says again, therefore, who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily. We are confronted here in this passage, and it tells us very clearly that there is a possibility for every one of us, as we come to participate of this table, that we face a possibility of somehow falling into dishonor and sin against the Father. We're made aware that there is a place, each and every one of us, if we're not attentive to what we're doing, if we're not attentive to the ethics required as one sits at this table, that we stand in the great potential of offending the Lord and place ourselves in the seat of judgment. If we say some way or somehow disregard this table without the true reverence it requires, is of great concern to the apostle here, and certainly of great concern to God. And so he gives us a list of things, and I will simply mention three this morning, what I believe are probably the most important things he makes mention or makes known to me or implies, if you will. The first thing that I believe the Lord wants us to know as we participate of communion this morning is that we never look at this meal as something common, something simplistic and trivial, something that we do just because. We have a warning here, obviously, from the apostle given to a certain people that somehow had come to a place that when they were going to practice of this holy covenant, it was to them nothing else but a morning snack or noon or afternoon small little meal, if you will, a meaningless meal. As I mentioned to you, the more that we participate of communion, we always face the possibility of getting so used to something that we stop paying attention to the reality of its importance. And this is what this scripture is giving us great knowledge of. It's bringing us to sobriety again and say, listen, don't ever. It's good for us to read this every time we participate, because in a month, sometimes we forget a lot of things. That we should never come to this table without regard and really concentrating and understanding the meaning of all this. or else we will drink it unworthily. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, who eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthily will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 29 in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks without acknowledging the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And finally, verse 34 in the same chapter says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat in his own house. It's almost a get back there. Listen, if you're hungry, eat at your own house. Go home and make yourself a sandwich. Yeah, I've told the church, and you may have been here a time or two when I've said this, we need to understand that this meal that we are going to partake of is really small. And believe it or not, for a guy like me, this would never satisfy my hunger. And I dare say for any one of us in this place, it's such a small meal. And this drink that I have here, if you were thirsty, it would never satisfy or quench your thirst. It's too small. But the point is for us to understand that this meal here is to do neither. This is why the apostle says, if you're hungry, go get something substantial. Go get yourself a burger. Go get yourself something big that will satisfy your body, your nutrition. Because this is not going to do it. This is not for what it is meant for. This is not for your physical man. This is for your spiritual man. Amen? So Paul gives us specific instructions on how the Lord's Supper is to be observed, how important it is here. The fact of the matter is that this meal, we should always go to the last verse we just read in order to give importance to the beginning. At the end, he says, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. What could be more important to us, ladies and gentlemen, in anything we do, in the way we live our lives? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes with every action that we take in our lives. When we come to church, what should be your greatest motivation? We are declaring, we are exemplifying, we are announcing the Lord's death and what he has done for us. And we're going to do it perpetually, continually, until we see him face to face. One of the greatest mistakes that is made toward this table is to come to this table with a frivolous attitude, a nonchalant, light-carrying, common disposition over this meal. To come to this holy table with thoughts that us coming to this table is nothing more than our requirement to fulfill some religious traditional duty, to somehow come and fulfill some religious rite or denominational criterion. The Assemblies of God does this, so we all have to. That's not why we do this. That's not why we participate of this meal. To do anything like that, again, we face the possibility, without having the full knowledge of what this really stands for and what it represents, we face the high possibility of taking this bread unworthily. And in this passage, we also see the apostle even mention certain judgments and for such attitudes against the participants. Verse 30 in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, again, this is, why many of you are weak and sick, and many of you even sleep. Some writers explain concerning this passage that these are not simple metaphors that the apostle is using in that day, but that people actually would get sick in their bodies and suffer sicknesses constantly, and even suffering so much that even for some, death would be their end. Now we know, and we like to think anyway, that today the judgments, I pray, may have changed a little bit. For all the years that I've been preaching, I've never seen anyone, I'm not the judge for the hearts of people, and certainly not for us, but I've never seen, by the grace of God, anybody drop dead when they took communion. So it may differ a little bit in our time. I don't know. That's up to God. But I do know that looking at this table frivolously without importance can often make an individual spiritually sick and weak. It can make an individual live an unhealthy spiritual life, out of good health in their hearts toward God, not being able to enjoy the abundant living in the Lord. And those who don't find serious meaning in what we are doing here at this table have fallen asleep in their walks with God. They become numb because they trivialized this meal. They had no importance. The significance of this table was lost, and so they become spiritually dead. The dangers of looking at this meal and this holy sacrament in such a way that it offends the Lord by us trivializing it and belittling it to meaning nothing at all. The fact of the matter that at this table, ladies and gentlemen, we have something that represents something tender, tragic, powerful, and even full of hope. I say tender because in this meal, it comes to exemplify, or it comes to demonstrate for us the tender love that God has for every one of us. How His love would cause Him to surrender His only begotten Son to give His life in ransom for all of us. I use the word tragic because we see how the Son gave His life to die on a cross, and how He was lifted up to the highest hill, high enough for the world to see Him die, a righteous God, a holy God, but to die as a criminal for you and me. I say powerful because of what happened on that hill that day, how we understood and the world saw that only He and He alone was the one that was able to break the clutches of death and damnation over our souls and bring us the forgiveness we could only find in Him. And I use the word hope in this meal because of this cross. It points us to heaven. And if you and I believe on Him today, as the Bible says, we will be one of the millions that when Jesus comes, we will be taken to heaven to live with Him forever in glory. Anybody desire heaven in this house this morning? This is why it's important for us to never trivialize or look at this meal as common. Now, let me relieve us a little bit. It sounds like maybe this is our personal sin. Let me just say to you that this particular irreverence to the table of the Lord is not something that this new millennial church, this new millennial people have started. This is something that's been happening for years, way before us, even in Bible times. Even in the times of Moses, people were irreverent to this meal. This message that the apostle is reading and declaring to God's people is something that people had heard since the beginning. Because of the irreverence, because it's easy for people to look at this as some religious tradition. We've been talking again about the seriousness, about us coming back to the original position the church should have. Let me tell you, the church in its original position used to reveal God as everything and over everything. And so we should come back to that by also giving that reverence to this table. But it's not something that we did. It's not something we started. Something that many today sadly participate, but it's an old, old habit. It's an old vice. The Bible says, just to give us a little history, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. The fact is, all passed over the sea, and all in Moses were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, because they all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." But the Bible goes on to say, "But the Lord was not pleased with most of them. And so they died in the desert. They fell in the desert." And you wonder, why was that? We know their rebellions. But one of the reasons here we see very clearly. He said that these things happen as examples to us so that we would not covet evil things as they coveted. "Do not be idolaters," he said, "like some of them. As it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Is that what your Bible says? Put that verse up again. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Which that means they got up to play. They got up to their old lives and old ways again. That's taking this meal irreverently in an undignified way. But this is not something we started. Everybody has been doing this. And so the warning here that the apostle gives us concerning our position of heart here is to never look at this meal as something light, as something common. Let us not ever think that we could come up here and participate of this meal again because it's just something that pastor told us to do or because everybody else is doing it. 1 Corinthians 10 and 21 speaks very harsh words concerning this. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord at the table of demons, or we shall provoke the Lord to jealousy. You see the seriousness of communion? How important it really is? So let us not forget that at this table, ladies and gentlemen, what we really are partaking of is God's value for us. How much God loves us. Isn't it true that 1 Peter, the Bible says, verse 18 out of chapter 1, he says, we were not bought or saved from our way of life with corruptible things such as gold and silver, but we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's how important this meal is. The second thing that the apostle warns us about, as we come up here, we should be always of a position of self-examination. We should never be afraid to look at our hearts before we come to this table. I know that this is not a very common sermon over communion. I should be encouraging for everybody to come and just drink and participate of this meal. It used to be in the old days, some of you who have gone to church for a long time, it used to be that this was a very important subject in the church. And somehow we drifted off and it became nice because you don't want to offend anybody, because you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But you know what I've understood? It's better that I tell you than God tell you. We'll learn that in just a second. It's better for us to receive a word of counsel from this pulpit, from us face to face, than for God to come and place us on judgments. That is, the Bible says, you place yourself in a position where God can judge you. I will never punish you for your sins. I have no authority. I have no authority over any one of you. My government here is not to tell you or to order you around, and because I have a certain authority over any one of you. The only authority that we have here in this house is the word of God. Somebody say amen. If it says it, we do it. If it doesn't, stop it. Amen. And I understand that as your pastor. My work here at this altar is to counsel with you and tell you what he says. The rest is up to you. And so the Bible says also that we should examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. A man must examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For if he who eats and drinks without acknowledging the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon everybody. That's not what it says. Upon himself. I just told you right now, what we do is going to have a direct reflection, a direct impact on who we are. So we should always be bold to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 and 31 says, but if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What this means to us, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, is that we should never come to this table without considering our hearts. We should never come to this table knowing that we have some hidden sin and purpose, knowing that somehow we can get away, because we can. You may get away from anybody else that's close to you or your pastor or anybody else, but you'll never get away from God. Amen? You should never come to this table without taking and giving importance to the examination of our personal hearts. And he goes on to tell that if we examine ourselves, we will not put ourselves in a position where God himself comes to examine us. As I said to you, I cannot punish you for anything you've done. But when God comes to judge us, he comes with his reward in his hand. That means he's going to provide and to offer and to give whatever it is that is required because of how we have lived our lives. Basically, judge yourselves before God does. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble. Amen? It's better that I tell you this morning than God tell you this morning. It's better than God come, that I come over here and say, hey, man, listen, don't do stuff like that. It's going to hurt you. You're going to hurt your family. You're going to hurt yourself. You're hurting. You're breaking the heart of God. I told the church this morning, years past, I find it kind of awe-striking that I talk about years past because I'm an old man now. I don't feel old in my brain, but my body tells me every day I am. But it used to be in days old in the church. Anybody remember the discipline in the church? No wonder I have to teach you because nobody raised their hand except the sister. If anybody didn't know, there was discipline in the church before. I know there's a couple of people that know about that. Amen? There's discipline in the house of church. If that pastor had somebody teaching some particular class or doing something, worship, whatever it was, some position, some pulpiteer at church, and were caught doing something that was not right, not nurturing to his relationship to God. Doesn't matter, doesn't have to be terribly immoral, but just something that was not conducive to his relationship with God and certainly the testimony of the church. The pastor would go to him and say, brother, listen, I know that you've been involved in this. Yes, you can't be doing that, man. For several reasons. Number one, for you, you're placing yourself in a position where God's going to have to deal with you. Secondly, you're embarrassing the whole church, the testimony of the church, and you're blemishing the name of God. So you give them a list of reasons. Understand the repercussions of ill behavior. So what do I do, Pastor? Well, what I'm going to do, I know that you're teaching my Sunday school. I know that you're leading worship, whatever it is that you're doing. But I want you to sit down for the next 6-7 months. And let refresh in the Lord. Begin to pray. Begin to fast. Let God recover you. Begin to nurture your relationship with God again. And you know what people used to do in days past? When they were told that, you know what they would do? They would sit down and stay there for 6 months or a year, however long it took for them to refresh and to reestablish their walk with God again. Isn't that beautiful? I challenge anybody in this house today. If I go and tell you, listen, I know that you've been misbehaving and you are doing this in the church, so therefore you sit down and refresh in the Lord. Ha! You're not the boss of me. There's a million churches I can go to. If you don't need my help, somebody else will. And the rebellion comes. Times have changed. And so it's always better for us to hear that rebuke or whatever it may, correction, if you will, from someone who loves you here on earth and God to deal with it. And if we want to save ourselves from anybody rebuking us or correcting us or exhorting us in whatever way, we must learn how to examine ourselves. We must learn to look at ourselves. Now, it's a challenge for us to look at ourselves because no one likes to look at themselves in order to find sin. Or to find something wrong. Because we always think that we're doing the right thing. And that's a natural thing. I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and says, man, you're a fool. You're no good. You're such a sinner. You're going straight to hell. Nobody says that to themselves ever. That'd be foolish. Contrary, you sit there. You look at what you've done. You kind of justify things. Well, the reason I did that, I wouldn't have done that if this wouldn't have happened. And I have a reason for acting this way. And I have a reason for saying that. Or I have a reason for going here, doing this and the other. So nobody likes to self-examine. We love to examine others. But God doesn't tell us to examine others. He tells us to examine ourselves. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Prove yourself. Don't you know or don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Psalm 19, listen to what the psalmist said. This is great wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Have mercy on me according to your promise. 59. I have considered my ways. I have considered my ways, and I have turned my steps to your statutes. What saved him, what caused him to come back in line with God, to live his life according with the Lord, was he took the challenge to look himself and said, listen, this is the way I'm living my life and I don't like it. I know that God doesn't like it. I know he doesn't want it. So I need to look at his truth and compare it to my life. If there's something that's not nurturing to our relationship, I need to change that. And this is what the psalmist is saying. I considered my life, I've examined my life, and I've looked at your statutes. I've turned myself around to walk the way you want me to walk. This is seldom done, again, because we are afraid to criticize who we are as people. But ladies and gentlemen, is anybody here who's never made a mistake? Just me? Hi, is anybody here that has offended God before? What has caused you to change that, if not by looking at the fact that you did something wrong? And like I said, we're not going to go into the depths of, in the pits of perdition and immorality, but anything that's not nurturing to your walk with God, you examine yourself and you see and you go, you know, this is not right. You see, a lot of people in this world, and the Bible says, and I'll prove it to you right now, will come one day on judgment day unto the Lord and use external things to try to buy their way to heaven. And they'll use external actions, if you will, to try to merit and to be worthy of an entrance into the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:22. Listen to this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Didn't we do this? Didn't you see me do this? Something we need to understand, that serving the Lord accordingly is not merited on action, if you will, on performance. There's a lot of people, I dare say, in this world who are great actors. There's people that go to school for acting. There's people today that are entertaining you on television because they are tremendously powerful and effective actors. Have you ever watched a movie and you hated the person that he was portraying? And the guy had nothing to do with it. He was acting. I told my wife the other day, I don't know what show we were watching. I go, I hate that guy. Poor guy, I don't even know who he is. But what that proved, that he was an excellent actor, because he made me not like him. Have you ever sat there and cried with somebody over television and say, well, they must really be hurting? They're probably not even hurting a bit. But they made you cry because they are excellent actors. And that's what makes Hollywood great, in that sense that there are people of great professional ability. They're able to act and fool you into something they really aren't. A lot of these people that are so outspoken and so extroverted and great talkers, when they get off the stage, they go and they find a hole to hide and they never come out until the next movie. Why? Because it's all acting. It's performance. Well, the problem is this, that in the church, amongst Christians, there are great actors as well. Oh, no amen. If that were not true, would have the Lord said, would the scripture teach us that there are many wolves in sheep's clothing? Would the word of God not tell us that even Satan himself prances around like an angel of light? He's an excellent performer. He gets the Emmy every time. He gets the Oscar every time. He's excellent at performing and faking people out. And so this is why the Bible says that we are saved by grace and not by works. Why? Because men will always try to lean on what we can do. I look good. I talk good. I'm great at this. And watch me do that and the other. It doesn't matter. What matters is a heart that is changed and transformed by the power of God. When they said, didn't we not do this? Did we not do this, Lord? Did you not see us perform? And God said, I don't even care about your performance. I don't care how you act on the outside, because I know I first look at the inside. Then I said to them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. What was he referring to? The heart. When Samuel went to Jesse's house to look for a king for Judah, Jesse came out with his sons because they were 6 foot tall and brawn, kind of like me. Muscular and good looking. If I don't tell myself, nobody will. But he wanted to impress them. He said, ay, ay, ay. Samuel said, surely this guy's good, man. He looked like a king. Look at him. This guy can handle a 15, 20-pound sword like anything. And the Lord rebuked Samuel. He said, Samuel, what are you looking at? He goes, well, he looks great on the outside. And the Lord taught him why he looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. Remember the Lord talked to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He said, you lay laws upon men that you guys don't even do it yourselves. You guys are whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're empty inside. This is why what I'm speaking about this morning, examination is so important when we come to the table. When we walk with God, self-examination is very important. Listen to what Ezekiel says in verse 18 and 27. I hope you're learning something this morning. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness he has committed and does what is right, he will save his life. Why? How does he do that? Verse 28, because he considers all the offenses he's committed. Because he's looked at himself. How does a wicked individual, how is a person living out of the will of God come to God? If not by self-examination, if not by saying, listen, I need to look at my life. I'm really on a downward spiral. God is not agreeing with the way I'm living my life. And when you recognize that, then the anointing of the Lord will come over you to help you try to make those changes that are necessary in order for you again to build up a fruitful and a healthy relationship with God. But examination, ladies and gentlemen, never let us come to this table without examining. The third thing I'll mention to you, and I will close. When we consider this and give it its value, and then we examine ourselves and there is correction to be made, God comes to correct us in some reason, then let us learn to accept correction. I just mentioned to you on how the church of old, it used to be people were more obedient in that sense. And I'm not ill speaking to you. I'm not saying that we have a whole bunch of rebellious people in the church today. But it exists a lot. Or maybe it did back then. But I'm telling you, it was noted that people indeed by and large would obey their spiritual leadership. So if there is no obedience to discipline, you think there's obedience to correction? No, much less. Yet we are ordered of the Lord to never take God's disciplines as light either. We are ordered of the Lord to always, if he corrects us, then let us to be tame. Let us learn to be tame before God, to be noble before God, and accept the correction of the Lord. There's great reason, there's great explanation concerning that. And why the Lord corrects us. Hebrews 12 and 6. Let me read this for you. For the Lord disciplines him who he loves. And he scourges everyone who he receives as a son. If you endure discipline, God treats you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are left without discipline, of which all of us have been partakers, then you are, and he mentions a very ugly word, fatherless, basically it means, and you are not sons. Verse 9, on the other hand, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we revered them. We respected our parents when they brought the old leather to us. I believe that's one of the greatest reasons why today children are being taught to call CPS when you correct them. Why? Because the world wants to create a reckless society. But the Bible teaches that if we spare the rod, we hate the child. And here is the scripture is echoing that very same truth, that God disciplines us because we are His children. And here it mentions our earthly parents, that when they discipline us, every single one of us has gone through that, we exalt them as our parents. Oh, he's my father. You fear that, you revere that respect, and you revere the authority of him over you. He said, if you respect your parents, he goes on to say, why won't we obey the Father? Well, the Spirit's much better and live. And these indeed, that is the Father's, for a few days discipline us as it seems to them. But this one who is God, he disciplines you for what is profitable to us, so that we might partake of his holiness. There's a reason that sometimes God corrects us. And it's not because he simply wants to punish you. It's because he wants to bring you back to an upright relationship with him. That's all he wants. Now, it is true, it goes on to say in verse 11, that no discipline at the present seems to be a cause of joy, but of sorrow. But afterward, it bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. So what is this saying to us, ladies and gentlemen? Let us learn to be disciplined in the Lord. Let him teach us in his word. Sometimes we don't like what the word tells us to do or to change. Those are disciplines that we receive from God. I'm not talking about God coming to grab you by the neck and shake you, or, oh, he's going to come and punish you by taking this away or hurting you this way. That's not what I'm referring to. Sometimes the word of God comes to us as a disciplinary word. And it kind of wakes you up at that moment because of the life you're leading and the things you're doing. He comes to rebuke you with the word. He comes to admonish you with his word. And you have an option at that moment to actually read it and say, yes, Lord, that's great correction on your behalf. Or you can turn the page and forget he ever said anything to you.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.